Tonight's sermon will be from Matthew 5 and verses 38 through 48. And specifically, I'm going to be focusing on verses 38 through 42. Now, this is part of the series of sermons where I ask members of the congregation to give me topics that they would like to hear sermons on. And in particular, one of the children in the service asked me for a sermon about how to get along with your brothers and sisters when they are being mean to you. Hence the title of the sermon. But because it was one of the children of the church that gave me the sermon, I wanted to preach something that was at their level. So I have to tell you, this is not going to be the greatest exegetical wonder on Matthew chapter 5 that you have ever heard. In fact, I'm not going to be doing much exegetical work at all, but hopefully some heart work will be done. But before we come to the word of the Lord and we read about what Jesus had to say about the importance of turning the other cheek and how we should deal with the affronts and all of the outrageous treatment that we receive in a fallen world, let's turn to the Lord and let's ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come once again to Your Word, I pray, Lord, that You would be the light of our minds and our hearts, and that You would help us to understand and apply that which You are teaching us. It is not an easy thing, O Lord, to be meek. It is not an easy thing to turn the other cheek, not to revenge ourselves, not to have that desire to be revenged upon our enemies. But I pray, O Lord, that You would teach us. I pray now this evening that You would drive away our drowsiness, our other thoughts, and that together, as we look at Your Word, we would grow much. I pray particularly for the kids, that their ears would be open, that they would learn these lessons early in life and be able to apply them when they are most necessary in the home. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who are older, and perhaps those of us who are having difficulty ourselves forgiving, having difficulty not desiring justice and vengeance, Lord, that You would use these words tonight to change us. And if we simply can't comprehend how we would do this, I pray, Lord, that You would cause us to flee to Christ, to go to Him for the power that we need. Now, Lord, please be with me. Help me to divide the word aright. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 38 through 48. This is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Have you ever been in that situation where you wanted something, but your brother or your sister took it? You wanted, for instance, your turn at a game, but your brother refused to get off the computer and give you your turn. And when you complained, then he called you names. Or when you threatened to tell mom or dad what he was doing, he threatened you. How about that time when you were watching a movie and they just came right in and they just turned it off and then they put on what they wanted to watch? That's not fair, is it? Then there was that time that they punched you for no reason. Or they put you under the cushions of the couch and then they sat on you. Or how about that time when your sister or your brother made fun of you in front of your friends and how awful that was? Or how about the time when your sister or your brother did something and then you got punished for it? And they refused to admit that they had done it. Or the time when you got mad at something really, really mean they did, and you hit them, but they were bigger and they beat you up. Now, let me ask, has that ever happened to you? Or did that ever happen to you? Okay, I'm seeing a lot of shaking and nodding heads here. Good, okay. Well, if that has ever happened to you, if any of those scenarios have actually unfolded in your life, then you know what it's like to get really mad, and you probably thought in that moment to yourself, I want revenge, or I demand justice. And I know I felt that way a lot growing up. I have to tell you, I didn't have an older brother or sister, but I was the kid who was always getting bullied because I was small, I was weird, and I was English. And those three just came together in the worst possible way in my childhood. And I tended to find that I was blamed for everything, and a lot of the things I did do, but I was blamed for everything, regardless of whether or not I did it. And what do you do in a situation like that? What do you do when people, especially your relatives, do mean things to you? Well, there's that response that we have naturally that comes from within the core of us. As fallen humans, we want to get even when that happens, don't we? We want revenge. We want to either personally revenge ourselves, or we want some sort of competent authority to come in and do something to the person who made us feel bad. We want them to feel bad, and usually we want them to feel worse than we did. We don't want just, you know, an even Steven. We want them to know that they should never do this again by having something so awful to them happen that they would fear and tremble at the very thought that it would happen ever again. If they stole something from us, we want them to get a spanking or be grounded for the rest of their life. That's what we want. We want them to suffer so that they will never do it again. Now, we've been that way. We've wanted to get our own back. We want to get even, and we usually want to get even disproportionately. In other words, you know, they attack us with a water pistol, and so we respond with a nuclear strike. We've had that kind of imbalance within us from the very beginning. We've been that way since the fall. In Genesis 4, we read what one of the descendants of Cain by the name of Lamech said to his wives about people who messed with him. Pastor Richard Phillips calls this the first gangsta rap song in history. But Genesis 4:23 and 24, we read this. Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. They came at me, they hurt me, I killed them. Even a young man, I just killed him. I got my revenge 77-fold upon him. Now, God knew that that was the tendency of fallen men. He knew it was our tendency to want to avenge ourselves and to do so in a way that was really harsh. And why do we do that? Because when somebody does something bad to us, what do we get? We get angry. We get mad, yeah. And then we have a tendency to lose control. And God knew that about us. And so he gave us a law to restrain that tendency to just want to go completely overboard, to go nuts when somebody does something to us. And he mentions that law in verse 38. It's the law of the tooth, or the lex talionis, the law of the tooth. That's a tooth for a tooth. Somebody knocks out your tooth, what does the judge do? He demands that if that person was guilty, that their tooth be knocked out. Now, it's found three times in the first five books of the law, or the Torah, and the lex talionis was intended to guide and limit the penalties that a court could impose and to make them fair. Because when it comes to punishments that a court can inflict, and the first thing that we need to remember is God wanted these things to be settled not by us. He didn't want us to go out ourselves and to revenge ourselves when something was bad. He wanted authorities, judges, to decide what should happen. People who would hopefully be objective and who would be able to apply God's law. He wanted them to be the ones to decide. Because we have a tendency, don't we, to always see things from our point of view and to just not apply fair punishment. So we needed a court to take care of these things, but a court can err when it punishes somebody in two different ways. The first is to make the punishment too light. So for instance, if somebody came and they killed one of my relatives, if the court were to come back and say, well, you need to pay a fine of $100, would that be fair? No, that wouldn't be fair. That would be grossly unfair. That's too light a punishment. Or if a man were to get into an argument and suddenly punch another guy in the mouth and to knock out a couple of his teeth, if the judge came back and sentenced him to death for that, would that be fair? To die for two teeth? No, that wouldn't be fair either. So our punishment can be unjust in that it's too light or it's too heavy. So the law that God gave his people prescribed an exact balance between what was done and what was inflicted. So in Exodus 21, 23, but if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, or stripe for stripe. That was the law of exact retribution that God set out. So for instance, if somebody knocked out my tooth, what would the judge say would happen to them? Their tooth would be knocked out, right? If somebody cut off my hand, what would happen to them? Their hand would be cut off, and so on. So they would receive that exact justice. But while this law of the tooth was intended to guide judges, it's not certainly what we should be doing in regard to ourselves. We shouldn't see the law of the tooth as it's given in the Old Testament as a rule for us when we want to avenge ourselves. So my brother knocked my tooth out, so I'm going to go knock his tooth out. Rather, we are to allow the authorities always to settle these things. Our punishment is something that should be rendered not by us privately, but in the case of our families, obviously punishment is something that should be decided by the authorities that were placed over us. Now, do you have a judge living in your family, kids? No, not in the Old Testament sense. You know, I don't think Deborah's living in your family or one of the other judges, Gideon or somebody like that. But do you have authorities in your family? Mom and Dad, right? And so they're the ones who were appointed by God to arbitrate and to decide in cases of harm and so on. And so we have that given to us. That's intended. All of this law was intended to create balance, to create justice, as much justice as could be had in a fallen world. And as one person put it, these laws were designed to put the brakes on when we want to hit the accelerator, to slow down the whole process of vengeance and so on, and to create something that would be more just. But in these verses from Jesus in Matthew 5, as he's talking to his people, as he's talking to the followers of Jesus Christ, he shows us an even better way, an even better way than that law of the tooth and the law courts and all of those things. But he shows us a harder way. But first we need to consider who it was who gave us this law, who told us about what we should do towards others. Now, the man who gave us this law was a man who was bullied for his entire life on earth. We need to remember that. He was born in a poor family. He was born in a country that was controlled by an oppressive government. When he became an adult and he went into his father's business and he worked really hard, people didn't appreciate his work. They made fun of him. They lied about him. They spread rumors and they did everything that they possibly could to get him into trouble. And yet, through all of that, Jesus didn't respond to the evil that was done to him by trying to get back at them. And it wasn't because Jesus couldn't have done it. He really could have, more than anybody else could. This was a powerful man. This was the man who was holding even those people who were bullying him in existence. Now, eventually, as you know, the people conspired to murder him, but not before they had beaten him up and humiliated him more than anyone else I know. And even as they were killing him, you know what he did? He begged his father to forgive them for what they were doing. That was the Jesus who just told us what we need to do when others do mean things to us, the way that we should approach them. And he told us that if we're going to be his followers, if we want to be his followers, then we have to follow his example when it comes to revenge. In Matthew 8:34, he said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." We have to live the same kind of life and have the same kind of desires that Jesus did. Now, we're never going to live a life as perfect as Christ. We're never going to be as forgiving as Jesus, because he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. And yet, if we're going to follow him, we have to be willing even to take up our cross And was the cross a nice thing? I mean, we see them on the walls of churches all the time, sometimes on steeples. But I think we forget that what they were for. What was the cross for? Yeah, kids? It was for executing people, right? Okay, and was this a nice death? Did they bang the nails in and they just went and died, and that was that? No. The execution that took place on a cross took a long, long time. And he says, we have to be willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross. That means to be willing to suffer for his sake. We have to be willing to suffer even injustice for his sake. You see, when Jesus said those words that we just read to us, he knew that you and I can't change the way that other people act or feel. We don't have any way of tinkering with the hearts of other people. And for adults, this is one of the points that I often try to make in post-marriage counseling. People will come to me and they will essentially, I'll have the wife sitting there and the husband sitting there, and the husband comes in and he says, will you please fix her? And she comes in and says, will you please fix him? And that's what they've been trying to do throughout their entire marriage. I've been trying to fix him. I've been trying to fix her. But do they have access to each other's hearts? The answer is no. The only heart that they can affect directly is their own heart. And Jesus knew that. Now, in and of ourselves, though, can we take a stony heart, the stony heart that we were born with, and make it fleshy and good and loving and so on? Can we do that? No. But Jesus said that he would give the Holy Spirit to his followers, that he would take away the heart of stone and he would put in its place a heart of flesh, a heart that had a new spirit, had new desires, had a desire to do what he said, that he would take away their hate and he would make them live in a way that would be very different from that of the natural man, because their desires would be changed. They would finally be willing to do that which was right. And in fact, they would want to do that which was right. They wouldn't want, therefore, to revenge themselves. They'd want to forgive those who had injured them. And they would remember that their salvation had depended upon being forgiven when they'd done something wrong. That's something that we all need to remember. We often think of ourselves as good people who are misused by other people out there. But if we would sit back and we would really consider who we were before Jesus found us and the state of our hearts, I mean, Paul describes it in Romans 5. He says this in Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still really good people, Christ died for us. Is that what it says?
Nope.
No. It says that in while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were, and note this word, enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, reconciliation is something that happens when two people who were formerly opposed to one another, who were enemies, are brought together and made friends. That's what Jesus did by dying on the cross. He changed us and he took us from being enemies of God to being friends of God by his willingness to forgive all of our sins and to take our sins upon himself and to die for them. So, it's because of his willingness to forgive us when we did the wrong thing that we're saved. And that should animate our thinking about how we treat other people who are doing bad things to us. You see, Jesus Christ didn't come to save good people. He came to save bad people. Really bad people. How bad were we? Well, one of the things that Paul does when he's writing his epistles to the church is he wants them to be reminded of who they were before Jesus found them. One of the reasons he wants that to happen is so that they won't live like they used to before they were saved. But when he describes the way we were before we were saved, he's very strong about it. In modern terms, he's brutal. But in Titus, for instance, when he's writing to his disciple, Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, he says this, and he's speaking about himself and the members of the church, not just the bad people who are on the outside. He says this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Is that a description of really good, nice people? Hateful and hating one another? No. But then what does he go on to say? Then we didn't stay in that situation. He says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So when God came to us, when he found us, we weren't good people. We had bad hearts, bad desires. But he showed his love to us in that he took out those bad hearts and he gave us a new heart. We were renewed. We were regenerated. We're new creations. We've been washed. We've been cleansed of our sins. And he continues to pour out his Spirit upon us abundantly. So we are, through the means of grace that he gives us, we are built up. We are sanctified. We're made more like Jesus Christ. But as we are made more like Jesus Christ, we are less like we were, less like the natural man, less like Adam. And therefore, we are becoming more and more willing to forgive others. We have a new spirit. And if we have a new spirit, Christians, brothers and sisters, kids, if we have a new spirit, we aren't going to be brawlers. What's a brawler? Somebody who gets into fights. Somebody who's always fighting. You aren't also going to be a proud man who goes around constantly trumpeting his own successes and speaking in such a way that if anybody, you know, says anything that you consider to be an insult, you're going to take it out on them. We're not supposed to be angry men, angry women, angry boys, angry girls, constantly going off for almost no reason. So what are you going to do when someone insults you, when someone says something mean to you? Well, in this case, Jesus uses the example not just of a harsh word, a sharp word, but he uses the example of a slap to the right cheek. Now, this was at a time when everyone was right-handed. Even if you were born left-handed, they forced you to be right-handed as a general rule. Everyone was trained to be right-handed. So a slap to the right cheek, how would it be delivered by somebody else? It was like that. It was a backhanded blow. And even delivering this kind of slap, okay, to the left cheek wasn't considered as insulting, as dramatically insulting as a backhanded blow, a dismissal, the kind of slap you would give to a naughty slave at the very bottom of your household. And that kind of slap was usually intended to provoke a fight or at least an angry response. I don't know if you've ever seen any of the movies of the 1960s where, you know, you have a duel is initiated by a fellow coming in and taking off his glove and slapping him across the face with it and then throwing down the gauntlet. This is an invitation to duel. And what kind of man would refuse that kind of insult? Oh, they're going to have a duel now. That was what it was intended to do, to provoke a fight at that point. But Jesus says, instead of being provoked, instead of getting really angry and saying, I'm going to get my own back, he says to turn the left cheek to him as well. You struck this one. Now strike that one as well. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who did a wonderful job of loving his enemies, said this. He said, non-resistance and forbearance are to be the rule among Christians. They are to endure personal ill usage without coming to blows. They are to be as the anvil when bad men are the hammers, and thus they are to overcome by patient forgiveness. And that kind of instruction to turn the other cheek isn't just intended to cover slaps. Christ is saying to us, don't repay evil for evil in any venue. If someone mocks you or insults you, don't mock and insult them back. Now, for the fallen man, this is impossible to conceive of because they're at the center of everything. They live every day thinking of their rights, their honor, their stuff, their pride. It's so important to them. And as a result, in a fallen world where everybody is striving for the same things, what happens? You have all of this conflict. Everybody is envious. Everybody is discontent. Everybody is just ready to go off at any moment. And it's a recipe for constant violence and theft. But the key to Christian ethics, that is, the study of what's good and what's right and what's wrong, is to die to self and to follow Christ so that we think so much of Him and of the people that he's put in our way to tell about him, so much about himself and so much about others that we have no time to think of ourselves. Christ becomes very, very large. He increases, and what happens? We decrease. We get smaller. And believe it or not, that becoming small really is the key to contentment. If we think of ourselves as owed all sorts of different things, if we think of ourselves as veritable gods in this earth, then we are going to be discontent our entire lives because we are never going to get as much as we deserve. But if we think of ourselves hardly at all, we are going to be people who are spreading contentment around us. And we shouldn't be angry at people who want to do us harm. I know that's hard, but we shouldn't be angry at them. What should we do? We should pity those who want to do evil to us. We really should. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Romans 12. Here's Paul's instruction to us. And keep in mind, this applies to your brothers and sisters. I mean, the ones in your family. Paul says in Romans 12, 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good." So remember, when somebody does something mean to you and you are kind in response to that, if they treat you evilly and you respond with goodness, God sees both things. He sees the evil and he sees the good, and trust me, he will be your avenger. And when your unconverted brother or sister does something mean to you and you do something good, God sees that as well. Now, he will avenge you if they don't repent. And as you do good things to them, you are actually adding to their condemnation, heaping coals, burning coals upon their head. We should pity them, therefore, if they continue to do mean things to us, because they're just making things worse for themselves at the end. But at this point, somebody might say, "Yeah, all right, okay. I understand what you're saying about, you know, people doing mean things to me, punching me, kicking me, you know, or calling me names. But what about if they take my stuff? What if they come into my room and they take something that doesn't belong to them? Or what if they pretend that it was always theirs? What if they steal from me?" Well, Jesus gives us an example of that. He gives us the example of someone who brings a lawsuit against us seeking to take our tunic, which was the long shirt that people wore at the time. And he says we aren't to fight tooth and nail seeking to hang on to what is ours. Instead, we are to have such a low view of personal possessions that we're willing to give him our cloak. And the cloak was the outer garment that everybody had, and everybody had an inalienable right to. They couldn't even take your cloak to pay a debt. Now, admittedly, Jesus is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating here. If we were to give away our inner and outer garment in court, we'd be standing there in our underwear. I'm sure Jesus isn't saying exactly that. It's like the time he says, you know, if you sin with your hand, then you're to cut it off. He's not saying that, but he's emphasizing it. Jesus always uses hyperbole to drive home an important point. And so just as he said here that our pride should be nothing to us, so too our possessions should be unimportant to us. We put so much stock in the things that we own. And they, what do? They tie us to the earth. They tie us to this present evil age. Sometimes we act as though our very reason for being is just the accumulation of things. And I feel it myself. My wife will come into my room, which is jam-packed with stuff I don't need, and say, "Can I get rid of this?" And I'll be like, "Not that. Not that thing that I haven't used in 13 years. Oh, I need that." What do I need it for? I don't have an answer. I just need it. I feel it within my bones. It's my stuff. Don't get rid of my stuff. It makes no sense, but we can do it all the time. And what is it? It is so much sand. What is the point of fighting over it? Fighting over sandcastles. We can't take any of this stuff with us. I know that's news to a lot of people, but nothing you have, even your favorite possession here on earth, can be taken with you. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there, is what Job said. And that's absolutely true. We also need to remember that it is God who knows what we need and has given us everything that we have. So we should also be able to say with Job at any time, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he gives us his assurance. I know what you really need and I'll take care of it day by day. Why are you so concerned with food and possessions and your games? They're not important ultimately. And Jesus reminds his disciples that the best thing that we can do with our possessions is to give them away. Have you ever thought about that? The best thing that you can do with something you own is to use it to bless someone else. Now, this is not to say that we should give away absolutely everything that we own so we're completely destitute and become essentially wards of either the state or the church, dependent upon them. But whenever we have the ability, we should be willing to give away the increase that God has given us. So let me give you four applications. Now, a lot of people who hear this, as you're talking more and more about not resisting evil directly by revenging yourself and so on, the idea of letting somebody slap you and you not responding, all of that, it makes you mad, even as you're hearing it. You just can't even think that you would ever be able to do that. In fact, I've met guys who you talk about this kind of thing. I've met women as well. And they honestly believe that, you know, if somebody hits you, your response should be, take them out. And perhaps the word meekness in their head instantly becomes weakness. Well, if you can't see the difference between meekness and weakness, then I have to tell you, Christianity is probably not the religion for you. If the idea of turning the other cheek is absolutely anathema to you, you could never think of taking evil and not repaying evil, then Christianity probably is not the religion for you. Instead, you need another religion. There is one that's a tough guy religion. It includes honor killings, revenge, retaliation that goes way beyond the actual crime, conversion by the sword, and instructions to kill and not love your enemies. This religion is called Islam, and it is the religion of the natural man. Don't take my word for it. Take Hitler's word for it. Hitler said this of Christianity. He said, "It's been our misfortune to have the wrong religion. Why didn't we have the religion of the Japanese, who regard sacrifice for the fatherland as the highest good?" That's Shinto, incidentally. "The Mohammedan religion, too, would have been much more compatible to us than Christianity. Why did it have to be Christianity with its meekness and flabbiness?" That was, of course, Adolf Hitler's take on Christianity, but he did not understand Christianity. He did not understand the strength that it has over this religion of just violence. And that is why a Middle East that is utterly consumed by Islam will never be peaceful. You cannot bring change. We strive to do so. You cannot bring change to the Middle East while Islam is still the dominant religion, a revenge religion. One of the best books, experimentally speaking, addressing that subject in recent years was put out by a fellow by the name of Mossab Hassan Youssef. And Mossab Hassan Youssef is actually the son of Sheikh Youssef, who is the founder, or one of the founders, of the Islamic terror group Hamas, which means violence. Now, Mossab was raised to hate the Israelis, to absolutely despise them. He was raised to want to kill Jews, to do anything, to be willing even to die to kill Jews. And he was walking away from an Israeli prison where he had served time for trying to buy automatic weapons, which he was going to use to kill Israelis, when someone who didn't know him invited him to a Christian Bible study. And he attended, and the man there gave him a copy of the New Testament. And he wrote this about his experience of reading the New Testament. He said, "I began at the beginning in the Gospel according to Matthew. And when I got to the Sermon on the Mount, I thought, wow, this guy Jesus is really impressive. Everything he says is beautiful. I couldn't put the book down. Every verse seemed to touch a deep wound in my life. It was a very simple message, but somehow it had the power to heal my soul and give me hope. Then I read this. 'You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven.'" And that, of course, is from Matthew 5:43-45, which we just read. I was thunderstruck, he says, by these words. Never before had I heard anything like this, but I knew that this was the message I had been searching for all my life. He went on to talk about the immense difference between that message and what Islam taught, which was fight against, kill, and subdue your enemies. Now, you may choose Islam. You may turn your back on mercy and forgiveness and say, no, I want a religion of vengeance. I want a religion of strict justice. But I guarantee you that will not be your opinion when you come to the place of judgment after you die. Brothers and sisters, friends, I want mercy, not justice, from the hands of God. And if I am going to ask for mercy from the hands of God, I must be willing to extend mercy to those around me. Now, there is another possibility. Perhaps you understand what Christ is telling you, but it seems so hard in practice to be this way when your brother or your sister is being mean to you, to then be kind to them. But remember, Jesus isn't asking you to do anything that he didn't do himself, anything that he didn't endure for you. He is the one who, you remember when they came to take him, said this in Matthew 26:52, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. He's talking to Peter. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? He had the power to do whatever he wanted to that group that were coming to take him. But he knew that for our sakes he had to endure humiliation and mockery and spitting and scourging and then the shameful death of a cross. And he was willing to do that for our sake. Should we not be willing to forego a little vengeance in this lifetime for his sake? And remember this also. This is something that you can say to your brother and sister who is professing Christ but is treating you unkindly. Is what you're doing Christ-like? If only we would stop and ask that question once in a while of our brothers and sisters. Is what you're doing Christ-like? Or is what I'm doing Christ-like? I know it's trite to say, what would Jesus do? But I think we would be living a lot better if we asked that question on a more regular basis. Finally, remember, there is so much power in this supposed weakness. Remember, you have one who will avenge all of the indignities that you suffer, will set everything right. And remember this also, the church endured in its early years 300 years of persecution with not one rebellion or one uprising. And yet they were still able to overcome the mightiest empire that had ever been on the face of the planet. This supposedly incredibly weak organization with no army was able to overcome the Roman Empire and replace its worldview entirely. And the church has continued on. Two-thirds of your brothers and sisters throughout the world are persecuted this very day for their faith, and yet they endure. Theodore Beza put it this way. He says, it belongs to the church of God to receive blows rather than to inflict them. But she is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. Now, I know this. Let me close with this word. It is hard to die to self. I know that from experience. It really is. And it's hard to endure shame and mockery and, you know, the occasional slap on the cheek without responding. And I know this. Only Christians will be able to do this. Prior to becoming a Christian, I was a revenge-based individual. I dreamed of being avenged upon those who had done me ill. I really did. If you want a story about the overcoming of that revenge spirit, read Unbroken sometime, the story of Louis Zamperini, who for years was eaten up, consumed by this cancer, this desire to finally get his own back on the Japanese prison camp guards who had treated him so badly, especially this one man, the bird. And then that all went away when he became a Christian. And he learned what it was to be able to forgive those who had done evil to you and to seek then to do blessing. He actually went to Japan hoping that he would be able to speak to, I believe his name was Watanabe, and to tell him about the gospel, the good news. That should be our desire as well. But that'll only happen if we've come to Christ ourselves and we have that new heart and that new spirit. I hope that you will if you haven't already done that, because that's the way to be able to really forgive our brothers and sisters when they are mean to us, to be able to show them the love of Christ and to know that he's willing to extend it to anybody who will come to him by faith. Let's go and talk to him now. God our Father, Lord, I thank you that you instruct us in what we're to do. You tell us that we're supposed to turn the other cheek. It's a hard thing to do. And it's a hard thing not only to let go of our pride and our honor, but to let go of the things that we have. It's even harder, Lord, to bless those who have done evil to us. But I pray that you would help us. Help us to have that kind of spirit. The kind of spirit that would, like Corrie ten Boom, even forgive the concentration camp guard who had overseen the death of her dear sister, Betsy. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a spirit that does not hold on to grudges. And let us become small in our own eyes, even as Christ becomes oh so large. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.